Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. Pastor Kevin Bowling, so glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. As I was mentioning coming into the program today, that we're looking at that subject of not becoming weary in well-doing. And as I mentioned, there's three different subjects or headings that we were looking at this text that we have here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 that we've been looking at for the last couple of days. That text says, again, it says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And so we said right from that text we can draw three points. And the three points that we drew from that are, first of all, the Christian's vocation, that well-doing is a vital characteristic of the Christian's life. This is what we are called to do by Christ. We are called to show forth good works. And this we see very clearly given to us in the Word of God, that this is what we should be doing. The second thing that we looked at this week, we looked at the Christian temptation that is mentioned in this passage. It says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." And so the temptation is that in the midst of letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, in the midst of doing the good works that we have been called by God, ordained of God to do, there is a very real temptation, or we can maybe even say a tendency, to grow weary in that well-doing. And there are various causes for that, the difficulty of the work, or sometimes the amount of work that needs to be done. And sometimes people get halfway through the work that is necessary to be done, and then they see how much work, how much effort has already been expended up until that point, and then how much energy would have to be expended in order to finish the job. It seemed to be the case in Nehemiah when Judah said that the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed and there is much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. So he was extremely discouraged by the progress that had been made and how much work was still left to be done. And so sometimes people fall into that category. They just get weary in well-doing because of the difficulty of the work and because there's so much work that's still needs to be done. So the Apostle Paul encourages people in this passage to keep plowing on even when they feel like giving up. I mentioned that Steve Pettit called this verse the 11th commandment, and he said that commandment is thou shalt not quit. And so we ought not to grow weary in well-doing for one reason, because God does not grow weary in doing good to us. He has done us good, and he has done us good, obviously, in the eternal covenant and all throughout our Christian life and so forth. The Lord has done us good, and so we should not stop or grow weary in the well-doing that we are doing for his glory and for our good. And so there are many, many examples throughout the scriptures who, through patience and perseverance in well-doing, they pressed on all the way until the end. Remember what the scripture says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And so, of course, among those examples that we have, Christ, of course, is the supreme example of perseverance and so forth. It said in the scriptures that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, endured the cross. And so we're told to consider Christ against such great contradiction of sinners against him and so forth, to think about how he persevered even as he was set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem to do the work that God had given him to do. So we should then obviously not allow ourselves to grow weary in well-doing. Now, the final point that I wanted to mention, having looked already at the idea of the Christian's vocation and the Christian's temptation, is I wanted us to think today about the Christian's motivation. Now, there is a glorious reward before us if we do not grow weary in well-doing, and certainly not to grow weary in well-doing to the point that we then become faint and we completely stop doing what the Lord has called us to do. So we've got to be careful that that does not happen to us. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at what is the motivation, first of all, that the apostle points to here in this passage. The motivation, of course, is the fact that there is a great reward for us. Now, here's the problem that comes into play when we think about the solution or the antidote that the apostle gives to us here about how to not become weary in well-doing by focusing on the reward. The problem that comes into play is that there is a lag time between the time of the promise and the actual possession of the reward. And so currently, we are in that period, that lag time between those two things. Christ has promised us a reward, but we haven't actually come into possession of that reward. We will someday, very soon, we will enter into glory, and there our reward will be given to us. And when I say that, too, let me just say that I'm talking about the ultimate reward that is given to us. There are rewards that are given to us even today as we go about doing the work of God. For instance, today the Lord says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So there's a certain blessing associated with giving to people and so forth. There is a certain sense of pleasure that comes from helping people to deal with their problems, of knowing that you were used of the Lord in order to bring a solution to their life, to help them to keep pressing on in the things of Christ and so forth. So I'm not saying that there is no reward that we get now. There are rewards. But the ultimate reward that will be given to us, the well done of God at the end and the full expression of the reward that he has for us won't actually be our possession until we enter into glory. John Brown, the commentator, he was thinking about this subject of the lag time, and he said this. He said, some Christians are like children. They want to sow and reap in the same day. And I think that that's true, you know, that if we don't see an immediate response to what we have done, that issue can sometimes cause us then to lose heart, to become discouraged in the work, to become weary in the work. We're talking about this after the service this past Lord's Day, that sometimes you can expend a tremendous amount of energy trying to help someone, and yet your help is met with ingratitude afterwards. People are not, don't express at all their thankfulness for all of the effort and work that you've put in. That can be very discouraging when that takes place. You know, you just would expect, not that you're doing it for that thank you that comes afterwards, but it's nice to have, isn't it? I mean, where you just feel appreciated, it's at least acknowledged the type of effort that you put in order to help them. The problem with it is, with us, now, even though we would like to have that, is many people want instant gratification. They want all of the reward right now, immediately, like John Brown is talking about, immediately after sowing. So they sow in this good work, and they want, you know, the same day to also reap the entire gratification for what they have done, the good that they have done. Well, it's not that way. The Lord, as we looked at the law of the harvest just previous to this verse, where, you know, and we read in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to sow, and then there is a time to reap. They're not the same time. There's a period of time in between these things. So what the apostle encourages us to do is, the apostle encourages us to have the long view, to take the long view in the situation, to live in light of eternity. Not that we will receive our rewards immediately here, but knowing he wants us to dwell upon the certainty of the fact that the reward is going to come. And so the statement here in our text is put with a note of certainty upon it. It says, we shall reap. We shall reap. You know, there's nothing indefinite about it at all. We shall reap. The reward is coming. The great reward of what the Lord has prepared for his people is definitely coming, and it shall come. And so we should look to the certainty of it and not doubt that this is going to come to pass. The bestowment of the reward is a gracious feature of God's government. Right now, he doesn't have to give us any rewards at all. You know, we get to do these good works for God. It's not, you know, we shouldn't need to be compelled by rewards. He saved our never-dying souls. We were doomed for an eternal destiny in the flames of hell for all of eternity, right? I mean, he saved us from this thing. He bought us back with the precious blood of his Son and our Savior. He purchased us back out of the slave market of sin. We should, out of just gratitude to God, serve him and worship him for all that he has done. And yet God, with grace on top of grace, he has built in as a feature of his government the bestowment of rewards for what we do. And so he motivates us even further, the Lord does, graciously, by giving us promises to his faithful people of rewards. And man, what a reward it will be. Right? One theologian put it this way. He said, never did the most plenteous harvest reward the labors of the husbandman more certainly or more fully than the joys and the glories of the future world shall reward the preserving people of God. And so there we are, persevering people of God, I should have said. There's the statement talking about just how full this reward is that we will receive from the Lord. And this reward, we learn from this text, will bear some proportion to our faithfulness and our diligence in the Lord's service here. And so with this powerful antidote, the Apostle Paul prescribes to protect God's people from becoming faint or becoming weary in the work. This is his antidote for that, to dwell upon the certainty of the reward that will be given to us. Can you imagine, my friend, on that day to hear the Master say on that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and to realize that statement is addressed to us who so often felt so tired, and yet by his grace were enabled to persevere. This is what we were here if we persevere in the things of God, to see Christ arise from his seat and to stretch out his hand and say to us, come, thou blessed child of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a day that is going to be, my friend. And this is what the apostle points to in order to enable us to keep on keeping on in the things of God. Now, with that in mind, I would just say to you as you are going through struggles and trials, as you are seeking to fulfill the command that the Lord has given us to go about doing good, especially to those of the household of faith, to take it upon you, to take advantage of every opportunity that is given to us so that we can do good, especially unto those of the household of faith. As we seek to do that, then you're tempted to get weary and faint. Keep in mind what the apostle has said here about the importance of the motivation that God has built in to the methodology of how he is going to reward his people. There's a direct connection between what we do and the way that we will be rewarded on that final day. Now, I wanted to add an additional way of thinking about the Lord himself and the things that the Lord has said to us and so forth. And I wanted to add that from what is said in the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, you may remember that I've oftentimes recounted a very simple outline for the four chapters of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, we see, first of all, in chapter 1, Jonah protesting what the Lord wants him to do. Secondly, we find Jonah praying after he is swallowed by the great fish, and he's in the belly of the fish. Jonah, quite a remarkable prayer is recorded for us in the Word of God. So secondly, we see Jonah praying. Third, we see Jonah preaching. At the end of chapter 2, he is exited from the fish on the shore of Nineveh, and then he preaches a message there. And of course, a remarkable revival breaks out and repentance of the people of Nineveh. And then the final chapter, we find Jonah pouting at the results of what took place. And so we've got Jonah protesting, praying, preaching, and pouting in the four chapters. I want to look at something dealing with Jonah in the Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. There's a statement there in verse 7 that says this, Jonah's prayer, and Jonah praying. He says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up unto thee and into thy holy temple." So this is a quote from Jonah chapter 2 and chapter 2 and verse 7. And so I wanted to just examine part of what Jonah has to say here, because obviously he is talking about the subject of fainting here in this passage. And he's talking about, the passage reveals to us, the way that Jonah was able to go forward, even though he was at the point of fainting. In fact, I think this whole passage speaks about the idea of the fainting soul being revived. And so I want to look at what is said here in this passage. So the verse provides us, I think, a very, the prayer, of course, especially at the close of Jonah's prayer. What comes afterward is more of a commentary of what takes place. So his prayer began in verse 1, where he's crying out to the Lord. But now here in confidence, he ends his prayer with the assurance that he has been heard by God. So it's the first part of that verse that I wanted to focus our attention on, a passage that speaks about how Jonah's fainting soul was revived. And as we look at this verse, I think it's helpful for us to, first of all, note the use of the word soul in the passage. And this is the second time, actually, in the past three verses that Jonah has mentioned the soul. Earlier on, when he was talking about the desperate state that he was in verse 5, it says, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul." So he says that in verse 5. And then in verse 7 here in our text, he says, "When my soul fainted." So I was just wondering, as I was looking at this, why the emphasis on the soul? And I think because he emphasizes it in two verses so closely connected together, I think it would just be interesting and helpful for us to just look briefly and what the Bible means by the soul. The Hebrew word for the word soul is nephesh, and the Greek word for soul is the word psuche. And it's used something like 750 plus times in the scriptures. And these words are most oftentimes just translated soul, although they are also translated as life, person, mind, heart, self, desire, etc. in the scripture. So it is that immaterial, invisible part of a man. And so it means that which breathes, or the breathing substance of being. You may remember when man was first created in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it said, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And then it adds immediately afterwards, "And man became a living soul." A living soul. So the soul is the seat or the very core or the center of a man. It's associated with his mind, his will, his purpose in life, and so forth. All of these things proceed from the soul. Theologians, when they're addressing what is called the faculties of the soul, they speak about them under a couple of headings. First, they speak about the understanding in one part, and then they speak about the will in the other part. And the use of the word soul, of course, speaks about the inner being of a man, the man himself, the person, or the individual. In Mark chapter 8, in verse 34 through 37, it says this, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now that text, I've used this text to teach about preaching and coming to find out what the actual verse is speaking about. The entire text is speaking about the value of a man's soul, the value of a man's soul. And then the rest of the text itself tells us what it has to say about that subject. Well, I want to tell you about a couple of those points, but I tell you what, before we do, let's go ahead and take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, I just want to make a couple more statements about the soul itself, and then I want to get to this idea that it says in the text here about the soul fainting. What does that mean when Jonah is referring to this about his soul being in such a state that it feels as if it is going to faint? And what does he mean by fainting? We'll look at those things when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Boling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Boling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Boling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the Christian's motivation, and the motivation is specifically geared towards enabling us to maintain good works without growing weary in those good works, or as the final four words of the text in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 say, if we faint not, to keep us from fainting. And so I'm looking at, I'm still dealing with the idea of motivation. The apostle gave us one motivation in the text, that we should think about the certainty of the reward that is given to us by God if we do the good works that he has called us to do. But there's other aspects and other passages of scripture that talk about different ways in order for us not to faint as we're going about doing the work that God has given to us. And one of those passages is the one that we're looking at here in Jonah. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up unto thee into thy holy temple." And so we're looking, first of all, that Jonah mentions the idea of the word soul. And I just wanted to make a point here about the soul. And I ended the first part of the broadcast by quoting from Mark's gospel, and Mark specifically in chapter 8, where it says, "What shall profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So I said, that text speaks about the value of a man's soul. And it's telling us that the value of a man's soul is beyond all that the world could possibly offer. What profit is it then for a man to gather all of these worldly goods unto himself if in the process he actually loses himself, his soul, that which is most valuable to him? So the text is teaching a couple of sobering points about the soul. It tells us this. It tells us that everyone has a soul. And unfortunately, in our day and age, I actually have to make that a point. Sometimes I think that some of the things that are said in the secular world seem to indicate that they're not quite sure that everyone does have a soul. But the reality is that they do. This text proves that to us. Secondly, it tells us that the soul can be lost. And it tells us, in fact, that it is relatively easy to do so, to lose your soul. All you have to do is to do nothing, just remain in your current unsaved condition when you are yet outside of Christ, and there's nothing else that you need to do. You are already on the road to losing your soul, and so forth. And the text tells us that once that soul is lost, once it slips off into its eternal destiny, it is lost forever. So when the scripture speaks, though, about losing the soul, it does not mean that the soul ceases to exist. The Bible clearly teaches the immortality of the soul, that the souls of all men will exist forever. From the point of that God created them, all throughout eternity, those souls of both saved and unsaved will exist forever. Those that are saved will exist in the bliss of the glory of God in heaven. And those who are lost, they will exist in the horrors of hell with the devil and his fallen angels. This is clearly taught in various passages of Scripture. In the verse there in Mark chapter 8, I was reading the verse, but the last verse in Mark 8 says this: "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory with his Father with the holy angels." Or like the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, speaking about the general resurrection and the judgment that follows. It says this, he concludes in that section by saying, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." It's probably, you know, these types of texts and this truth about the immortality of the soul is why you hear me oftentimes on the broadcast and in the preaching at the church I pastor and so forth, often use the phrase, "our never dying souls, our never dying souls." It's to combat that false notion that when we pass out of this life, that somehow there is the annihilationism that, you know, that our souls go away. That is not what the scripture tells us at all. So the reason that Jonah mentions his soul here is to show that when everything else in life is stripped away, this is all that really matters. Life gets so cluttered with all the trappings of life and so forth that we lose sight of what is most important, the most important part of a man, is soul, the main thing, then is to keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is the status of your never-dying soul in this passage. Jonah was driven to this point because the Lord had him swallowed by a great fish, probably thought that this was going to be the end of his life and so forth. And oftentimes when people are put into dire circumstances and situations like this, they realize the utter vanity of all the things in this world, and that the only real value at that point is their never-dying souls. And so I think one of the applications to all of this would be this, that the gospel does not just deal with superficial issues. It doesn't just talk about minor problems or irritations of life, but rather the gospel deals with real important issues of the soul. It goes beyond the mere symptoms of in a person's life, and it gets to the root causes deep within the inner recesses of a man's life, of his existence. In our salvation, God has provided real soul-level solutions for sinners, and that solution must remain central, not just at the commencement of our salvation, but in the continuation of our salvation as well. In other words, it has an application to both the sinner and the saint. You know, when Jesus spoke those words in John chapter 8 that I read about the value of a man's soul, he called both his disciples and the people in general that were round about him. When we lose sight of what is said, it causes the soul to faint. When we lose sight of what Christ is talking about, when the sight then is recovered, it causes our soul to be revived. You hear it in the hymn writer's song. He says this, "O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free." Now with that, I think as a backdrop of what is taking place here with Jonah, I think we can then look at this passage just under two simple headings, and I hope we have time to go through both of these, but the two simple headings would be this. In the passage, we see this. We see the when, and then we see the then in the passage. Jonah says, "When my soul fainted," and then he adds, "Then I remembered the Lord." When at one point, and then in another point. So just with that simple outline, I think we can begin to look at this passage. So, first of all, what does it mean to faint? He says, "When my soul fainted within me." Faint means this. It means to dissolve, to weaken through exhaustion, to grow weary, or to grow, to get tired in the work, to grow weak is the idea. Just like in our text in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." To become faint-hearted, not just in body, but in mind. You know, oftentimes the apostle used illustrations of athletes. He seemed to enjoy sports or something, and he draws from the athletic world so often different illustrations. And here, you know, a runner might be a good illustration. Sometimes the fatigue obviously is in the body when they're running, especially like long distance marathon type running and so forth. The fatigue is certainly in the body. But if you listen to the interviewers or talk to them about the struggle of what they refer to as hitting the wall, the battle is in the mind. It's in the mind. They get to a point in their mind where they begin to think that they cannot continue on any longer. And therefore, once they win that battle in the mind, the body then will follow afterwards. So in Hebrews chapter 12, and verses specifically in verses 1 through 3, but even all the way down to 5, there's an instruction about this. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. So it speaks exactly of what we are talking about here in this passage. It gives instruction to the afflicted on how to behave themselves under various trials, so that those trials will be the most beneficial to them. And his counsel to them is to persevere in the faith and not to faint under them. Now, the key to doing this in that section in Hebrews chapter 12, the key is found in the concept of consideration, the concept, what they are going to consider in their mind, which is interesting because, of course, I mentioned that one of the faculties of the soul is the understanding, right? So here the mind is the part here. They can continue in the faith and faint not by not considering their troubles to be so great that no deliverance for them is to be expected. Sometimes this is done because of the kind of afflictions that we are called to go through. Sometimes the sheer number of afflictions that we are called to go to endure can cause this type of thing in our mind, where we think there's no deliverance for me. I'm just get one affliction after the other. Sometimes it happens because of the continuance of the affliction, that the affliction that we're under has lasted so long in our life that it appears that there's no help, no deliverance that is going to come. And so sometimes it can come by comparing our afflictions with the situations of others. So all of these fall under the category of things that we should not consider. But there are also the key here is by considering a number of important points, the things that we should consider. First of all, we should consider the source of troubles in which they find themselves. Right? These problems did not come upon people because of mere natural causes or because of random events. Rather, they are not just, or I should to expound upon that a little bit more, I would say they are not just the effects of being the objects of displeasure of certain people. Right? So if you have persecution taking place in your life that's causing affliction in your life, don't just see the person that is persecuting you, but see beyond that person to see that this is all part of the providential plan of Almighty God. Affliction comes not only by God's will and knowledge, but also by God's power. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, it says this. It says, "Shall there be evil," or the word could be translated calamity, "in a city, and the Lord not have done it?" You know, you think about what happened in like Exodus chapter 10, where all the plagues were brought in, and the locust in Exodus 10 is talked about how the locust came in. Well, when you read that passage, you find that they were brought in by an east wind, and then they were carried out by the west wind. But it was all done according to the sovereign word of the Lord. The Lord was directing the wind. Or how about that arrow that was shot at random and pierced between the joints of Ahab's armor? All of these things, they are not random events, but they are the real evidence of God's sovereign providence in the life of his people. That's something that we should consider when we are going through tough times. He also counsels us to consider the ends of the divine discipline that takes place. These events do not need to be reconciled with God's love, but they are an expression of God's love and his covenantal commitment to his children. When you start in this passage and you read what it has to say there in Hebrews chapter 12, you may note that in the beginning of the passage here, as he begins to talk about, the chastisement of God upon his people in verse 5, the passage goes on. I read down to verse 3 where it ended, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. And 4 and 5 say this, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Notice it says, my son, here in the passage, right? This is God doing the work among his children. It is part of the just and the faithful promises of God. The word faint signifies then the relaxing of those things that were firmly joined together, just as the strength of the body proceeds from the union of its parts, and the disjoining of those parts makes the body weak and unfit for labor or service, he is drawing upon that concept in order to speak about what this fainting is in the Christian's life. In fact, in the 12th verse of Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Even so, our fainting or our spiritual weakness is the result of relaxing our consideration of the connection with God via our union with Christ. This is why we faint. The fainting takes place in the mind before the fainting takes place in the body. And so the general counsel that is given here in Hebrews chapter 12 is, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Considering Christ, there's a subject in and of itself. Consider what Christ has done on your behalf. Consider how Christ endured all of the suffering and the shame and so forth on your behalf. Consider the rewards that Christ has promised for you in heaven and so forth. We can lose sight of God's salvation by seeing salvation is more about us rather than about God. This is what happened with Jonah in his particular case. This is what was going on with the Galatians, right? They were starting to compare themselves with others, the apostle was saying. They were starting to think that their salvation was dependent upon their own performance and not upon the things that Christ had done on their behalf. So by focusing on our own righteousness, especially in comparison with others, those that we think are less worthy of salvation than ourselves, or by focusing on a performance-based relationship with God, this is one of the most efficient ways of exhausting your soul, trying to run around then to patch together your own self-righteousness before God. This is what Jonah did, and it led to spiritual exhaustion in his life. And so the key here is to consider Christ. Now, Jonah goes on to expound upon this more in the passage in another way, and I think it'll be helpful if we can look at it very quickly. He says, when my soul fainted within me, then I remembered the Lord. Now, somebody once said this. They said, some people deny God, but most people just forget God. They forget God. They cast the knowledge of God out of their mind. Psalm 9:17 says this, says the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 50, verse 22 says, consider this, all ye that forget God. That is a description of the wicked that he's talking about in that passage. To remember implies that there has been some previous knowledge about God, for a man cannot, remember what he never knew. And so the memory is the treasure of the soul. It lays up for the future what is then to be laid out in the mind. To remember then is to set the mind to work upon this knowledge, and to specifically to remember God is to stir up our mind with the contemplations of God himself and the contemplations of God's will. It also implies faith, that we believe and trust in what the Word of God has revealed to us about God. We should think about how much God has done to put us in remembrance of himself. He's given us this creation that's all around us, right? The Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. He has given us daily providence. He daily benefits that should cause us to remember him. He's given us the Spirit of the living God. What a great work of the Spirit is to bring to our remembrance. In John 14, we're told that. He's given us the preaching of God's word. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter, he said, I will not neglect to put you always in remembrance of these things. And so the remembering, the Scripture has a lot to say about the subject of remembering. And the great subject of remembering is we should remember God himself, his covenant, his people, his offering and sacrifice for our sins. God's people are called upon to remember God himself, his covenant, the past, their former bondage, their deliverance, God's guidance of them. In fact, the New Testament remembrance is tied right into the public worship of God's people, specifically in the Lord's Supper, which was instituted as the New Covenant expression of the Old Testament Passover, where they were called to remember on a regular basis what the Lord has done. The Lord's Supper is a perpetual reminder of a new and a greater exodus, where sinners are freed from the bondage of sin and brought into everlasting life. The Lord's Day itself, remember it says, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? So one day out of seven, we are specifically to set it aside to remember what God has done. God and man alike remembering meaningful things in the past in order to bring about something in the present and in the future. That's what we see here in this passage. God will not forget those that remember him. We learn in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is how Jonah was freed from fainting. He is revived by the remembrance of God and his redemptive work on behalf of his people. And it'll work for us too. This same plan will work for us as we are tempted to faint from the things of God. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.